The last time that we looked at 1 Samuel before Christmas, we were looking at the Ark of the Lord in the hands of the Israelites, how they treated the Ark of the Lord. And we learned two lessons. Let me remind you. Number one, we learned you cannot use God. And number two, you cannot rob God. You cannot use God for his power, treat him like a charm. And you cannot rob God of his glory. You cannot take it off him without him taking it back. This evening, chapter 5, the camera lens is staying trained on the ark. This medium-sized gold-plated box that represented God's kingship of Israel and which belonged to them as a symbol of God's presence. We're still looking at the same box, the same ark, but now we're looking at it in the hands of the Philistines and how they treated it. Chapter 5 is a kind of parallel account. Chapter 4, here's what God's people did with it. Chapter 5, here's what God's enemies did with it. And so I want to do the same thing again. Here are two more things you cannot do to God. But this evening, before I tell you the two points, I want us to enjoy this as story, as narrative. Before we see the two points it's making, I want, if you like, the points to kind of fall from the text by showing you the story, first of all. Part of growing in our love for the Bible is growing to read it well. I was telling some of the students before Christmas that I once read a book called How to Read a Book. And they thought that was extremely funny. It's a bizarre thing, isn't it? To read a book, to learn how to read a book. It's actually an excellent book because reading a book is both harder and easier than we think. It's easy because anyone can learn to do it well. And it's harder because we all miss things all the time that we're meant to see. Interestingly, actually, that book, How to Read a Book, there's another new one that's just come out recently, not by the same author, called How to Think, A Guide for the Perplexed. I don't know if that's the kind of thing you might like to get help with or interested in. Anyway, here's some ways we can read this story well and enjoy it as a story. Number one, look at this. Notice the timing of all of this. Notice the timing. Chapter 4, verse 10. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. And so what happens next, from verse 11 onwards, is that the writer gives us the same time, but in two different locations. The Ark is captured, and here's what's happened next in Israel, verses 12 to 22. But at the same time, here is what is happening next with the Philistines. One event, a captured ark, and the drone camera goes into the air and now hovers above both different locations to tell us what was happening at the same time in each place. One event, two different things happening simultaneously. In Israel and the Philistines. See, when you're reading Old Testament narrative like this, don't presume that we're meant to read it all just flatline. This thing leads to this, leads to this, leads to this. Think of it more like a screenplay or a film script. You know those kind of films where the camera switches forward and back in time, switching between angles? While this was happening here, verse 12, a man of Benjamin running from the battle. At the very same time, something else was happening over there. For it is precisely the contrast between the two locations that carries some of the meaning. I wonder what that meaning could be. Here in Israel, chapter 4, is what happens when you presume on God, on trying to use God. Here, chapter 5, in Ebenezer and Ashdod are the results of, well, what are the Philistines trying to do to God? Domesticate him, humiliate him, humble him. And what does God do to them while they try to do that to him in both places? So for now, just hold that in your mind. We're going to come to the significance of this. Two different results in two different places. Here's the next thing to notice as you read this as story. This is a mocking story. The writer does not have a straight face penning these lines. He's laughing. And he wants us to laugh. There is massive rip-taking happening here in this story. All sorts of levels to this. Look at chapter 5, what they do to the ark, and then look what happens, verse 2. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. So what they do is the standard kind of victory parade thing that you did. You take the trophies of war and you set them inside your own temple as a way of saying, who's the boss? Who's laughing now? Who's in charge? Our God wins. So we take your little God and line him up beside our God. Look whose house he's in. Ours. So now look what happens. The whole point of the story is showing us that trying to compare Dagon and the ark and line them up together as if one is just a more powerful version of the other just doesn't work. Look at the details. Verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Even before they've had their porridge in the morning, the world begins to shift on its axis. Dagon is found lying face down. Now where? Look at the details. Face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. What are you meant to do to the real God when you meet him? Fall on your face before him. Bow down before him. Prostrate yourself before him. And so what do you know? Your God is lying face down before a little box that represents my God. So, keep following the exact words of the passage. What do? They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Isn't that beautiful? They put their God in his place. You don't put God in his place, do you? Unless, of course, his place is the shelf. Careful now, make sure he doesn't topple. This time maybe a nail or two or some tape just to hold him in place. Same thing happens again. Porridge time again, verse 4. Same language about face down. Do you get the message yet, Philistines? But now it's worse. When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So there's his body lying there, but the head and the hands are lying over here in the doorway. Now, if you look at that last little phrase, the last sentence in verse 4, only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Commentators tell us that is literally, only Dagon remained on him. Only Dagon remained on him. So here's what a commentator says. This is lovely. This is lovely. No head, no hands, only Dagon. A delightful way of saying what Dagon was. He could never think or ever speak or ever act in the first place. So chop off his hand and his head and you still have Dagon left. Can you see the mighty Dagon of the Philistines now? He is headless, handless, only Dagon remaining on him. Can you feel the mockery? And it just goes on, doesn't it? Verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Three times, priests of Dagon, house of Dagon, threshold of Dagon. And we're meant to ask, isn't he dead? Wasn't he decapitated? What house of Dagon? What priests of Dagon? Why is this charade still going on? But yes, look, somehow it is. There are still priests, still a temple, still people coming and going. Only mind that bit on the floor over there, just that's where our God had his head and hands chopped off which left him just exactly the same as he was before. This story is careful with its time frame. It is scathing in its mockery, and it is deliberate in its reverence. It's the third thing to notice. This is a reverent story. See, if you were to read chapters 4 and 5 together, and to read them very carefully and closely, just look back to chapter 4 with me. Look back at chapter 4, verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." See, here in chapter 4, verse 3 is the very first time the Ark is mentioned. A gold-plated box that had the cherubim angels carved into it, above it, to represent God's throne. He is the king. Inside the box were the Ten Commandments to represent God's speaking, his law. And the ark had the mercy seat on top of it where blood was shed and sprinkled to show God's holiness and the need for a sacrifice for sin. It is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, God's covenant name. The God who said to his people, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It is a glorious thing. It is a long name, a beautiful name. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Look again at verse 4. There it is, exact same title. Verse 5, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, the Philistines capture it. And notice something, from here on the Ark is just called the Ark of God. The special name is gone. You see that? The Ark of God was captured. It's almost like slang now is being used instead. Chapter 5, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, the Philistines took the Ark of God, and then notice verse 3, Dagon falls down before the Ark of what? The Lord. Notice the details. God is just three letters, G-O-D. That's what every nation had, but this God has a name. A real name for a real person, for a real God, the Lord. It again becomes the Ark of the Lord. See that there is hushed reverence here in the text. There is respect. One final detail to notice as we try and put this together as a story. How does chapter 4 end? You remember it? Verse 21. Phinehas' wife gives birth to a child. She dies in childbirth, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." The glory has gone. The glory has left. And when we looked at this last time, we saw that the word for glory in Hebrew is very closely connected to the word for weight, for heaviness. There is something weighty about God, and that weightiness about God in Israel has left. It's gone. God to his people is flimsy, light, insignificant. Where's the weight in Israel? Do you remember where we found it? Verse 18. It's all around Eli's waist. The man was old and heavy, weighty. He robbed God of his weightiness, literally at the temple, the altar, robbing him of sacrificial food. All the seriousness and all the gloriness of God in Israel is gone. It is not here in Israel. And yet, where is it? Where is it? Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy, weighty, glorious against Ashdod. Can't be an accident, can it? You see, weightiness has left Israel, but here it is now in Ashdod. The glory of God is still there. And here's another thing that cannot be an accident. Where are Dagon's hands in verse 5? They're lying inert on the floor, aren't they? Powerless over by the doorway. As if he ever had any power in them. But where are the Lord's hands outstretched against the Philistine? Do you see the contrast? Hands on the ground, useless, hand outstretched. Who's the real God? Brothers and sisters, here are two lessons for us this evening, very briefly. Number one, you cannot help God. You cannot help God. See, what we're meant to do as we read chapter 5 in our reading of this whole story is note the verbs. Look at who is doing what to whom. Look at the Philistines, verses 1 to 5. They are doing everything. They brought, they took, they set up, they rose early, they placed. They're doing all the action. And when Dagon falls, they take their God and put him back. There's the two things now, side by side, the ark and Dagon. And from here, who takes it from here? Whose action stops? Whose begins? Dagon is face down in the morning. Who did that? Did anyone come running from Israel through the night, over the city walls, in through the temple, push him over? No, the hand of the Lord does it, doesn't he? It's not the ark moving. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? Here are the people of Israel in disarray, running literally all over the place. The priest is dead. His sons are dead. A woman is dying in childbirth. The name she gives her son is "The Glory Has Gone." Everything is over. And all seems lost, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that the people had presumed upon is captured and gone. And what will happen to it now? What do people say? Quick, we need to act. Form a theological committee. Get presbytery to leap into action. Set up a review. What has gone wrong? What can we do about this? However now in all the world will the promises to Abraham be fulfilled. It's over, surely. And in the dead of night, while Israel sleeps, well, maybe they didn't sleep, 30,000 dead on the battlefield. In the dead of night, Israel lies in total disrepair and utter despair. And in the dead of night, the very God that seems to have captured the Lord and defeated his people finds himself lying face down on the ground before the Lord. And not one single Israelite helped him. Not one. Do you remember what Paul says in Acts chapter 17 about God? He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. No, he is the one who gives life to all he made. Now just stop and think about that. I wonder if we know that or believe that. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. Have you ever thought about that as you gather here Sunday by Sunday? Here we are standing on the threshold of a new beginning, looking to the future, our church family looking for our own premises, a building. We want to reach out, share the gospel, be planted in a particular place. What have we said for years, from one generation to another to another? God does not need us. He doesn't need Trinity Church, Aberdeen. God certainly doesn't need David Gibson. God's work in God's world does not depend on us. It's quite humbling, isn't it? In 6 years of Trinity's existence, we have not helped God. And you see, if God doesn't need me, if I don't actually help him, far from that leaving me thinking, well, then what's the point in serving him? The fact that God does not need me frees me to serve him without despair, for it means his work in his world does not finally depend on me. I know that his work in his world is his work, ultimately. God will use us, yes, but when we see his people straying, his word being trampled, his love being rejected, friends, never forget the buck does not stop with you, with us, but with him. Our role is faithfulness. His role is fruition. That's how it works. You cannot help God. Number two, you cannot defy God. You cannot defy God. You see what's happening here? The Israelites are presuming on God. And the Philistines, well, what have they just done? They have slaughtered 30,000 Israelites and captured the Ark of God. They are defying God, rebelling against God, thumbing their noses in God's face, shaking their fist in God's face. And here is what they learn: you cannot do that. You can't defy God. See how it works the rest of the chapter? Verse 6, well, it's an awful catalogue, isn't it? He terrifies them and afflicts them with tumors. And as they just sort of shift this hot potato of the ark around their different cities, the problem just carries on and grows and grows. Many commentators think that what's happening here with the tumors is bubonic plague. If you look into chapter 6, there's an association with mice or rats, the cause of bubonic plague. Kind of thing that breaks out and happens throughout the world from time to time. And yet here, the writer is saying this is the result of defying God. Now you see, here's the point of all of this. Just go back to what I told us about parallel times. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 22. Here's what Israel can see. Remember, total defeat and a seeming victory for the Philistines and the end of God's glory. That's what Israel can see. And chapter 5, here's what the Philistines can see. They see their own total defeat and the spread of God's glory. See how it works? If you put chapter 4 side by side with chapter 5, we are being told, do not judge the world on what you can see. Never ever presume that defeat, seeming defeat in our lifetime, defeat in front of our eyes, means the end of God's plans and the triumph of God's enemies. Isn't that the natural thing to think as things seem to go backwards or go into decline, whatever it is personally for you in life or church-wise? We think these are the days of the end of God's glory. 1 Samuel chapter 5 says, you cannot see what God is doing round the corner from you, over the hill, round the bend, in another part of the world. And 1 Samuel chapter 5 says, learn the truth that you cannot defy God. You cannot do it. It might look to us like you can. Isn't that what the Israelites thought? But we don't see what the drone in the sky can see, what the eye in the sky can see. We cannot see what the covenant Lord can see or is doing. We're about to come to communion together, to the Lord's table. What did it look like when Jesus died? God was winning? That Jesus was winning? No, it looked like the opposite, didn't it? Total, complete, and utter defeat. As if Satan had trapped the Lord Jesus in his plan. As if Judas had won, betraying the Lord. And yet Paul tells us, doesn't he, Colossians chapter 2, as Jesus died in seeming defeat, abject despair and misery, he was disarming the devil, triumphing over him by his cross. I don't know how you're beginning 2018, how the year is starting for you. You may feel a bit like the Israelites at the end of chapter 4. Friends, never forget, you cannot see what God is doing in another part of the world. We may simply this evening just need to learn that defying God has its limits. Do not despair for the world or at the world or in the world, never despair. Defying God has its limits. It cannot be done for long. It cannot be done forever. And so as we eat and drink, come this evening not to defeat, not to despair, but to broken bread and poured out wine that is for us the very life of the world, the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.